Join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 2. We've been going through the first two chapters of Matthew this Advent season, considering how it is that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And we continue by concluding with the second half of chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. This is the word of God. When the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what he said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Thus far our reading this morning. Dear friends, as we continue through this series in Matthew's Gospel this Advent season, as I've acknowledged in the past, I want to do that again and thank Dr. Ray Bakke for some of the insights that he shared with me and a number of us on our leadership team when we visited his homestead in Washington earlier in the fall. He gave us a book which contains some of these insights and a talk that I listened to. I do acknowledge those teachings as I begin again this morning. Before we consider this passage in particular, let's remind ourselves where we've come from through the first few stories in Matthew's Gospel. We began in our first sermon noticing how Matthew connects the birth of Jesus to the ancestors of Jesus. And in Jesus' genealogy, we particularly notice the grandmothers of Jesus and how Jesus welcomed within his ancestry people that Israel would have considered outsiders. In Jesus' ancestry were Canaanites, Moabites, Hittites. Jesus chose to include in his ancestry people that for Israel were considered outsiders. He had their blood, as it were, running through his veins. One thing, as an aside, that I didn't mention, I think, in that first sermon, someone said to me, "But Andrew, that genealogy traces the blood of Joseph, and of course Joseph didn't lie with Mary to conceive Jesus, so how is their blood running through Jesus' veins?" And what I didn't mention was the strong tradition that holds Mary to be a descendant of David. In fact, because of her relationship with Zechariah and Elizabeth, tradition holds that Mary's ancestry at least was shared with Joseph up to the point of David, and that, of course, would include those grandmothers too. Jesus chose, the only person in the world that could ever do that, chose his ancestors, and he included outsiders, even what Israel would consider enemies. On the second Sunday, we saw not only how Jesus chose his human ancestry, but we saw how God decided in Jesus to unite himself with humanity, God with us. And third, in that third Sunday of Advent, we considered how it was that Matthew says the first people that came to visit Jesus, this is Matthew speaking now, not Luke, were Gentile wise men that came from Persia, likely Babylon, because they were wise men that studied the stars, and Babylon was known for having wise men that particularly were well schooled in astrology and astronomy. Matthew says that the first people who declared Jesus, named him to be king of the Jews, were Gentiles, Persians, people from the east. And we wondered if Matthew wanted to say to us that the blessing which was promised long, long ago to Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael, we wonder if God wanted to say that in the coming of these descendants of Ishmael, these men from the east, God was responding to that blessing that he offered to Abraham and Sarah for his firstborn son Ishmael. We have seen that Jesus indeed is Savior of the whole world. And this morning, we continue to reflect on that together as we turn to the massacre of the innocents, as it's sometimes called. What might Matthew be saying to us in this passage that we read this morning, where baby Jesus becomes a refugee? Let me share with you just briefly some statistics that you can find online. These come from the United Nations Refugee Agency. Statistics from June of this year, sobering statistics. 65.5 million people in our world are forcibly displaced. 22.5 million people in our world are refugees, and remarkably, half of them under the age of 18. 10 million people live as those who are described as stateless, not having a nationality, therefore denied health care, denied education. And to put it into a different kind of context, 20 people are forcibly displaced every minute. What might statistics like these ones say to us as we consider this particular story from Matthew's gospel? An angel of the Lord appears again to Joseph in a dream, and he warns Joseph, Herod is going to make a search for the child with the intent to kill him, take his mother, and flee to Egypt. To Egypt, of all places. Right at the outset, we have to pause for a moment and remember some of the things that Egypt depicts. Remember some of the things that already in the Bible have been leading up to this story to catch the full impact of what Matthew is saying to us. Egypt, of all places. That's the place in Israel's history which was epitomized as a place of bondage, as a place of imprisonment, as a place of slavery and oppression to the forces of darkness and evil. Egypt always loomed in Israel's history as a place of slavery. And now, remarkably, Egypt is a place of sanctuary. I came across this artwork as I was preparing the message this morning or this past week. And it's a remarkable piece of artwork if you reflect on it for a moment. It depicts Mary and Joseph along with the Christ child en route to Egypt. And here in the arms of a sphinx, Mary and Jesus find rest, find refuge, as Joseph there in the foreground along with the donkey are sleeping. What strikes me as remarkable about this painting is, if you know Israel's history, and having just been to Egypt recently myself, I could see some of it with my own eyes. If you know Israel's history, when they were there for 400 years, Pharaoh had conscripted them as slaves to build precisely monuments like this ancient Sphinx, like the pyramids that you can still see, the temples and the tombs of the kings. They were built in part through the slave labor of Israel. This monument was a monument to the way in which Pharaoh built his empire on the back of Israelite slaves, and no doubt many others too. And in a delightful irony, God has Mary and the Christ child resting in the arms of one of these monuments. A monument that epitomized slavery in this picture is a place of sanctuary. This is something, friends, that only God can do. Only God can change history in such a way that what was a place of slavery has become a place of sanctuary. In the Old Testament, God said about Egypt, "Out of Egypt I call my firstborn son," and that's exactly what the people of Israel were. They were God's firstborn as a people. And now Matthew says, in the person of Jesus, "Out of Egypt I call my son." That leads us to the second thing we must remember as we look on this narrative. In this story of Jesus fleeing to Egypt and then being called out of Egypt again, protected by the hand of God, we need to know that Matthew is focusing our attention on Jesus. And the image that came to mind for me this week is the image of a magnifying glass. Here's what I mean by that. Picture a magnifying glass and how it captures all the rays of the sun and it concentrates them on a particular spot, maybe a leaf or a dot on the ground, or if you were a bit of a disturbed child like me, on an insect, burning it. Picture that image of all the rays of a sun being focused on a dot, and think about how the Old Testament takes the whole history of Israel, the history of Israel as a people, and focuses their identity, their history, on the person of Jesus. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus takes up in himself the identity of Israel. Jesus is the true Israelite. Israel was God's firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of God. "Out of Egypt I call my son." This baby who had to flee to Egypt, Dr. Bakke says, was an Asian-born baby who became an African refugee. And he wonders how that might speak to us today. Half the babies in the world are Asian-born, and about half the refugees in the world today are Africans. Jesus is identifying himself as a savior of the whole world. Bakke told a story to us when we visited of when he went to Egypt. He'd visited there many times, and he said, "Egyptians like to say, you know, Jesus only had a few years and he visited us. When you Europeans were out to kill him," that's the Romans, of course, "when you Europeans were out to kill him, guess what? We offered him safety and hospitality and refuge." In fact, in the city of Cairo, there are some ghettos there that are about 3,000 years old and they haven't changed that much. And some believe that maybe it was in a ghetto like that that Jesus found refuge while he was in Egypt. He literally was an international baby. We saw in chapter 1 how his ancestry went back 2,000 years. Jesus, as it were, reached back 2,000 years in history. And in these chapters in Matthew, we see that Jesus also reaches across 2,000 miles of geography. Remember, those Persian wise men, they traveled about 1,000 miles from Babylon to Bethlehem. And now Jesus travels about 1,000 miles from Bethlehem, perhaps to Cairo or some other place in Egypt, to the west. 2,000 years back in history, 2,000 miles wide in geography, Jesus is an international baby because he has come as Savior of the whole world. This is not a private baby celebration that Matthew is writing about. And the displaced Jesus seeks refuge in Egypt. One of the great tragedies, of course, that's wrapped up in the birth narrative of Jesus is the massacre of the innocents, as it's often called. When Herod hears word that a king is to be born, he attempts to find the location of the king, and when he's outwitted by the Magi, he orders a slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. And Matthew immediately brings back our biblical memory to Rachel. Rachel was known as the mother of Israel. Jeremiah is the prophet that writes about her. And in some sense, for Israel, Mary, or Rachel rather, was the mother of Israel's lost kids. That's how Dr. Bakke describes it. Rachel was the mother of Israel. And in this narrative, Matthew draws our attention to Rachel crying. And if you go back into Jeremiah, you get this sense of Rachel at the roadside, a highway where Israel's exiles are being dragged away. Rachel is weeping. Weeping for the children of Israel. I want you to imagine coming up to Rachel as she's weeping on the highway, weeping for Israel's lost kids. Imagine coming up to her and interviewing her, as it were. Maybe saying, "Rachel, why is it that you're weeping? Don't you hear the babies crying?" she says to you. At this point, she's not thinking about Herod's order, but she's thinking about the order of another tyrant, Pharaoh of thousands of years ago, his order. "Don't you see the people who are weeping? Long ago, Pharaoh gave the order that all of the Israelite children should be killed and thrown into the Nile. Don't you remember?" Rachel says, as she's weeping for the children of Israel. But then we say to Rachel, "Rachel, do you remember that one boy? How one child was spared by his mother who built that little basket, that ark that she floated on the River Nile? Do you remember that one boy who was saved? In fact, his Egyptian mother gave him the name Moses, because he was drawn out of the Nile. And God, in his wisdom, knew that this child, Moses, would be the one who would draw God's people out of slavery and bring them towards the promised land. Rachel, don't you remember the one that God spared to save his people?" And Rachel begins crying. Rachel begins crying again. Now she's thinking about those children of Israel that this time were dragged into Babylon as slaves, as exiles. You see, the descendants of King David, descendants like Ahab and Manasseh and Jeroboam, were evil and wicked kings, and they led God's people towards idolatry, towards greed, towards turning away from God. And God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to come into Israel, to sack the city of Jerusalem, to overturn the temple and drag the children of Israel into captivity. And Rachel is along that highway watching the children of Israel being dragged into Babylon, and she's weeping, crying for Israel's lost kids. But then we say to Rachel, "Rachel, Do you remember one of those kids? He made it. In fact, Daniel got into a position of power and influence. He was right there in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember how God placed his hand on Daniel? And we wondered last week, perhaps, there's no way of knowing for sure, we wondered last week if perhaps God used Daniel to put a note in the Babylonian library that centuries later wise men would see that a Savior would be born on the night of a star and travel to Bethlehem. Rachel, don't you remember how God placed his hand on Daniel? And don't you remember how God instructed the people of Israel when they were in Babylon to plant gardens and to build houses and to pray for the peace of Babylon? Rachel, don't you see that caravan in the distance? Do you see those people from Babylon, those wise men who are coming? How the prayers maybe of Israel when they were in exile in Babylon are being answered through these Persian wise men who are now coming to Bethlehem and pronouncing Jesus, King of the Jews. Rachel, do you see how God is responding to the prayers of his people? And once again, we turn to Rachel and we see her weeping again. This time Rachel is crying because of another tyrant named Herod who has just slaughtered all of the innocents in Bethlehem. And we say to Rachel, Rachel, look southwest. Do you see this family, this mother and father and their infant child coming back? This child escaped the oppressive command of Herod. And he's coming back. This child is coming back to save the world. Do you see? The displaced Jesus has come for the displaced. The displaced Jesus has come for all who are displaced by sin, by suffering, by hardship, by brokenness, by oppression. He came to lay down his life so that they might be saved. And he calls us to follow in his steps. In our recent history, about 75 years ago, another tyrant had ascended to power. His name was Hitler. Krish Kandai tells this story in his book, God is Stranger, Finding God in Unexpected Places. He writes, under Nazism, one of the first groups of people to be picked out were children with learning difficulties. When the Netherlands was invaded, the Nazis banned the church services specifically for children with learning disabilities that were run by Corrie ten Boom. For the Nazis, their treatment of these particularly vulnerable children was the starting point for a trajectory that would end in genocide. But for Ten Boom, her treatment of these particularly vulnerable children was the starting point for a trajectory that would turn her humble kitchen table into a secret trap door, her home into a hiding place, and her protection of hundreds of Jews from Harlem into an inspiration for Christians everywhere. Shortly after the Nazis shut down those services, Ten Boom went to see her pastor and pleaded with him to take into hiding a Jewish baby that she had rescued. Her pastor refused for fear of losing his life, but at that moment Ten Boom's father appeared in the doorway. She credits his words as a kind of turning point in her own life. Give the child to me, Corrie, her father said. Her father held the baby close, his beard brushing against its cheek, looking into that little face with his eyes. You could say that we might lose our lives for this child. I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to my family. You see, Ten Boom and her father were not afraid to put themselves in harm's way for the sake of others because they were driven by their faith in Christ who had done the very same for them. They followed a God who wrote himself into the pages of history at what seemed like an utterly wrong place and time, in the middle of a military occupation and into a poverty-stricken family forced as refugees. But for Jesus, this was exactly the right time and exactly the right place to accomplish what he had planned for long ago. Jesus came as a Savior for all the world. And his love compels us to follow in his steps. Let's pray. We marvel, Lord Jesus, at the way in which you submitted yourself completely to the will of the Father so that the whole world might be saved. You came, Lord Jesus, for those we consider outsiders, enemies. You came, Lord Jesus, for those who are from distant places. You came for those who are displaced. You came for all people and set down your life so that others might find life. Will you please fill us with your Spirit again this day? We ask that you would give us a heart full of love, particularly in our time, for those who are displaced, for those who are forced to flee on account of oppression, on account of famine. Lord, warm our hearts through the encouragement that you've given us today to reach out, to embrace them, to bring the tangible love of Christ. We thank you, dear Jesus, for the road that you took for our sake. And we pray that in our lives we may honor you and worship you and follow in your steps. We ask this in your name alone. Amen.